Your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude for the last time for this series. God is good.
Amen.
And I will say, I hope this has been a blessing to you because it has been a blessing to me. And like I appreciate the commendation from Matt about bringing depth to the scripture, but I have to admit that it's not me that is doing this. I mean, I am sitting and reading these things, and the depth is being brought to me, and I am just passing along what has been done here. And like even more importantly, even the people that have gone and seen this depth, they aren't the ones who wrote it. It's the Holy Spirit who wrote it through the apostles back then. So just all the credit goes to them, and it's such a blessing for all of us to just sit and to look and dissect it and see how deep it is. And I've heard it put best this way, that the Bible is shallow enough that any kid can wade in it, but deep enough that it could drown the most educated theologian. So even if we were to spend the rest of our lives studying the book of Jude, I don't think we'd ever fully understand it or grasp its depth, because it came from God. But just being able to spend 2 months looking at it, it's been a blessing to me, and I hope it was a blessing to you guys all as well. So we are concluding with the last two verses, verse 24 and 25 for the book of Jude. If you would, just read with me, and then we'll pray and get started. It says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father God, we're just so grateful for who you are, Lord. Your status and your power and the fact that your holiness has not been something that has separated you from us because we are unholy, but it has been a driving force in the fact that you have come and you have made us holy so that we can be around you. Lord, it's just such a blessing to experience your presence and to know that you are on our side and that we can live our lives without fear, because we know that you are on the throne, and that you died for our sins, you rose again, and you live today. So please, let us just give you glory for everything that you have done in our lives, and just help us focus on you and everything. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in verse 24 and 25, we're getting the bow put down on what this all has been wrapped up in. He is concluding, and if you can't tell by what we just read, this isn't addressing those that they have faced. This isn't even addressing those at his church. No, this is addressing God. He is starting here, or he's ending here with a new like audience in mind to what his message is. And it's a corporate prayer, a singing of doxology or praise, something that is pointed towards God and is recited by Christians often. Now when I say that and I say corporate prayer, I think we often, like, we all stop and have the same knee-jerk reaction. And we're like, when I hear that, it sounds Catholic, right? And trust me, I understand. I've been to things. Like, I remember going to a rally once against abortion, and it was run by Catholics. And hearing them pray and recite things back, it made me uneasy at first. Until I learned more and more throughout history that just because something seems Catholic does not make it bad. Okay, going to church on Sunday, to a lot of people, seems Catholic, just to point that out. And I know that our habit as Baptists is we hear something and we think of certain people and we don't want to be associated with those people, so we often overcorrect. But things like liturgy, which is literally just how we structure our church, is something we all do. There are creeds and catechisms, which are statements of our faith, are ways of teaching other people of our faith, is something that the Catholics do, and that does not make it wrong. In fact, if you look back to it, it's because it's something that early Christians do. Now, I wouldn't say we go and do it the way that they've done it, because there are things that they've done and they've made it wrong, but just because something sounds Catholic does not make it wrong. What we need to look at is, what is the root of where this tradition or where these habits come from, and what is the direction in which they go? Because if we look at the root and see that something like this is occurring in the Bible, we should probably look at emulating it. And if we look at the direction, even if something's not in the Bible, if its point is to glorify God and it's not sinning, I don't see the problem in it. And before we start thinking of how that sounds wrong, just remember that hymnals are not in the Bible. We can find things that aren't specifically listed in here and use them to glorify God if we do it right. So in the same way, we're looking here, and we see that Jude is pulling from theological themes all throughout, like the Old Testament and through Christian tradition, to put together a way to praise God. And so he's giving us a doxology, which literally just comes from the word praise, which is doxe, and is giving us a form of a conclusion that's out there. And so the form it usually follows here is it identifies who is being praised, and then it gives the word of praise, and then it dates it chronologically, and then you have a reader's response. So he works throughout all of this. And the interesting thing about this here is we see this scattered throughout the New Testament, but this is not like a conclusion that Paul has. You'll see often when Paul writes his letters, like he gives greetings to other people. He wants people to go say hi to those he knows to and those he's ministered to. He gives instructions on things they need to do to carry on further and further. And I don't know if Brooks is raising his hand or not. I'm so used to having him in kids' chapel. But he gets all these things going and rooted in this. But Jude's conclusion is more like a sermon. Like he has gone through and did this, and now he's giving one last like call to the message and to the point and focusing our attention on God. So through these verses, we see God's attributes and we see God's identity. So he first points out in verse 24, he calls him God, him who is able to keep us from falling or from stumbling. And if you see, if you look back, this should pull our attention to the Psalms. How often we think of those prayers being written out about how God has kept us from the snares that the devil or that our enemies have laid out from us, or how when we did fall into these things, that because of the wicked, that God is there to protect us from them. So often we see this in the Psalms, and he's bringing out the same point here. The stumbling is the habits of sin and the destruction that comes with that sin. That is what the falling is, and God is able to protect us from this. And we can talk more about that if you guys are wanting questions or discussion, but like the key that he's focusing in is not saying something specific, but bring out the fact that God keeps us from those things. Which if you remember, looking at all of the opponents that they've had and the instruction that he gave them earlier, we see that he's rooting it in God, that so we don't fall because of these false teachers, we need God. So that we can keep others from falling because of these false teachers, we need God. He's the one who is able to keep us from falling. Not only that, he says he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So first, let's focus on this. He says, presented faultless. Now, if you look throughout the Bible, you'll see this is the without blemish is carried on is an attribute that is needed. And you see it in Thessalonians and Colossians, but in those especially, like they are pointing towards the end. Like in this language here isn't just saying that like God is keeping us clean, but like he is setting us apart and getting us consecrated for when our end comes. And the presented language that he's giving here is the language that they use for a sacrifice. He's not just saying, hey, like here is my child. Like, look how they are clean. Look how they're coming into heaven. But we are presenting ourselves as a sacrifice to God. And because of what he has done, what he is able to do, we can be without blemish. Just like how the lambs are supposed to be without spot or blemish to be a sacrifice. And if you remember, Paul says in Romans 12 that like we are to be a living sacrifice. And that is without blemish. And he says that is what our spiritual worship is, or our reasonable service. Like that is what is understandable for us. And again, he's making it clear, the root of all of this is in God. God is able to keep us from falling, and God is able to keep us clean. And that doesn't just, like those two aren't just saying the same thing in different ways. Like stumbling is the action that we have, but the blemish is the identity. Like we can mess up, and we mess up because we're sinners. And then when we sin, we're doubling down on the fact that we are sinners. So it's not enough for us just to be stopped from falling. Like, we are born with a sin nature. So what we need is both of those things to come in and to stop us from continuing in our sin, but also to clean us of our sin nature. And that's what God does. He makes us without blemish so that we can be presented to Him. And He says this before the presence of His glory. Now, He's making it very synonymous here that His glory is His presence. Like, His glory is one of the things that we can most identify who God is. And I know we've talked about before that God is ever present everywhere, but His glory, just like in the Old Testament, how the Ark of the Covenant had it upon it, like, that is where you go to be in His presence. It's a difference there. And so this harkens to the kind of language we will see where it says, like, before we can go to His throne boldly, because we've been made spotless and because He's keeping us from falling, we're able to go before Him. But remember, as sacrifices. Which makes it even more interesting when He brings up the fact that we have exceeding joy. Now, this focus of rejoicing and this focus of joy is something that, like, with the Greek, is only seen in Christian and Jewish literature. You don't see the word for joy used anywhere else in Greek except in this context, which I think just shows how much we should be people of joy. I mean, back then, they were the only ones who used the word. When people knew Christians, they knew joy, which means that for us, if we are to go about as Christians, we should probably show it with our face and show that we have joy and act as if we have joy because we have been delivered, we have been saved. And circling back again to the sacrifice language, we should have joy in our sacrifice. Like, we should count all that we've done or all that we give up as loss for the gain of Christ. And it's not just that we give up things for others, but that we take joy in it. Because I think too often we will do something because we know it's our service to God or to each other, but we'll grumble about it the whole way. When it's clear that we should be people of joy. And so rooting us in that sacrifice, we see, and again, the point is, it's because He is able. It's not because you are able, but because God is able to do this. God is able to make us be present without blemish. God is able to make us present ourselves with joy too. So all of this comes back to rooting ourselves in God. So that's the attributes we see. But now He's going to focus in here and see who the person is. And He says, to the only wise God, our Savior. Now, when He says this, like, he's making it clear, like, this is who we serve. The language clearly is obviously just showing it's monotheism. It's one God. And that's something that we should always stick to with it and know that it's not skewed by what Christ has brought onto the scene. Because many Jews were mad at Him because He's claiming to be God and thinking that it's a separate thing. But we all know that there is only one God. That's what Deuteronomy 6:4 says, that your Lord, your God is one. So that is being made clear by Jude, and he's about to jump in and talk about and identify Christ, and we've seen the language throughout that he is identifying Christ with that. But for us, that means we need to know who our God is when we talk about Him. Like, we aren't just talking about any God that people on the streets talk about. Like, we've had conversation, and you know, just the last week when we were with the youth with the car wash, we had people who talked about God. But just because they throw out the name God or they throw out the name Christ does not mean they're thinking the same thing. Okay, it's just like in The Princess Bride where they keep using that word, but I don't think it means what they think it means. Like, they are talking about their God, but their God is a God that only exists between their ears. So you have to realize that our God, He is who He is, and we can't change that to make it make more sense to ourselves. And there has been ways to disprove people have gotten the Trinity wrong. God is not a God of parts. It's not He's one-third Jesus, one-third the Holy Spirit, one-third the Father. No, God is one. He's not in phases. It's not that He was the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, and now He's the Spirit. And He's not, like, emanating from Himself in different ways. It's not like the Father is the Son, and that the Father, like, is the Son in the sky, and that the Son is the heat or the Spirit is the warmth. Like, these things are not different. Like, it, those things are different, and it's not that way. We need to understand that our God is one. Our God is together. And so we need to understand who our God is. And most importantly, when we claim Him to be our God, we need to act like it too. Because we can have that understanding of who God is and know what He is not, but we could still not make Him Lord in our hearts. And we just talked about how these people, like, they are denying God and His law, maybe not verbally, but by how they're acting. So in the same way, we need to make sure that we actually act like God is who He is. See, He then says our Savior, now identifying Him through Christ. And so there, here we kind of see that He's laying out what the gospel essentials are. Like, He's talked about how this is the foundation of our faith, but here He's given us the two big things. What we need to all understand for Christianity is, do we know who God is, and do we know what the gospel is? Do we claim that as our own? So that's what He makes clear. That's what this is all built upon, and that's what our focus should be. Look, if there is someone out there that has different beliefs than me, but they have the same God and the same Savior, then I'm fine with them being different. We don't have to be twins to be siblings. In fact, all of us are going to have differences in different ways, and that's fine. But we have to agree on the fact that who God is and how we are saved. And so that's what Jude builds our foundation on. Now, you don't see this in the King James, but other versions will connect it and say, through Christ Jesus. And I think that even if you don't see it written down, that we can all agree that that is true. And I think when you look at the text, that it leans towards being that way, that it should be in there. But the point is that he says to the only God, our Savior, and then we understand that through Christ Jesus, we see Him getting glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And that is through the life that He has lived. Now, God has gotten those things outside of Jesus, but through Him as well, even more so, we're seeing God's glory explained. So through Christ, we see us this. We see God's glory. Again, we talked about this already. This is essential to His being. Like, when we talk about His glory, it's synonymous with who He is. So Christ is bringing that glory to us. Like, God with us, Emmanuel. He has come and given that to us. Then He says, majesty. Like, this is God's transcendence. This is something that you look at and you say, that's awesome. It's like when you hear lightning up close or you see a beautiful sunset, those sorts of things that you know that there is more to life than just what meets the eyes. It's just a root of what God is. It stems from it, I mean. Like, that is just a small fraction of God's glory and His transcendence that we see. And so when we see Christ in the same way, we should see God's majesty, which to us probably doesn't sound right, because when we see Christ, we see a lowly shepherd. Like, we see someone who came as a servant and didn't live a high life. But that shows God's heart. And His heart is where we see His majesty the most. So we see that, but then we also see His power and His dominion. And those are both, like, pointing at the same thing, but in different ways. Basically, His power is saying that He has the ability to do whatever He desires, and His dominion is His authority, so His deserving position to do whatever He desires. So God is in control, and He's the one who's supposed to be in control. He's where He needs to be. And again, we see that through Christ, who could have called down angels, legions of them, to stop His own crucifixion, but instead allowed it to happen. He had the ability to, He had the authority to, but He still controlled Himself and did what was more important. He gave His life for us, and through that brought more glory to God. And then lastly, he gives it a time. He says, both now and forever. Just as we saw the certainty with the judgment of those false teachers and the certainty of our future salvation, we see that that is rooted in the fact that He is now have those things, and He will forever have those things. And when we were at camp, my favorite day was the day we talked about the resurrection. And it just reminded me of one of my favorite hymns, Because He Lives. And it reminds me of the fact that we have so much assurance in the fact that Christ lives and He reigns to this day. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Like, we can get that understanding just looking at Jude and saying both now and forever. Christ lives now, he reigns now, and he will live and reign forever. And then the last word he used here is amen, which, just to say this, like, we need to understand, we see words like this, amen or hallelujah, baptism, Christ Messiah, Sabbath, Hosanna. We see these words that we've seen and known all throughout church, but we need to actually understand what they mean, because they're just transliterations. Like, we are literally just taking the Greek or the Hebrew words that popped up and just making an English version of it. So we need to know what these things mean when they are said. And what amen means is truly, or let it be this way. And I go on that little soapbox because I've heard sermons preached where the pastor will get up and talk about how these people, like, they are living terrible lives and they're going to die and go to hell if they don't change. And everyone's like, amen. Yes, that is true, but that's us giving a stamp of approval on people dying and going to hell, which I don't think should be our heart. I don't think we should be, so be it, if these people go. We should be trying to, like we talked about a few weeks ago, snatch them out of the fire. So when we are ready to say amen as a point of enthusiasm, remember what it means. And with those other words we come up with in the Bible, and we see, if you don't know what it means, look at what it means before you use it falsely. But with that, he puts the word amen there to say so be it and amen truly to what the statement is that he just made, to all the glory being to God because of who he is and what he does. And in the same way, we need to focus on him constantly and know that he is in authority and that our life should be a so be it, and we will follow his will throughout everything we do. With that, that's the end of the book of Jude. I will dismiss us in a word of prayer, and then we'll just hold off for a minute in case there are any questions or Q&A you guys want to go through. And if not, we'll be dismissed. Father God, we're just grateful for all that you are, Lord. We can see so many fingerprints of the works that you have done, and it's just a shadow of who you are, Lord. We see amazing things that bring us all, and things that we overlook too that should bring us all. And most importantly, Lord, your gospel and the cross and the resurrection and the things that we hear every week and we take light of too often. Please just renew our hearts and make it crushed when we hear your gospel and hear about your love, so that we desire to glorify you through everything that we do in every facet of our lives. Lord, we've gone through this series and we've seen our opponents and we've seen ourselves. But as we close this, just remind us to see you as you are. Every day, show us more and more, and every day give us the response we need that is fitting to it. Thank you for this time that you have given us, and just let us give all the glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.